Before I move into what I have to say today, I just wanted to give you an update on Ron, Denise's dad. A number of you will have seen in the prayer notices that he'd been unwell and in hospital, and Denise had to go up there last weekend to spend some time with him. Fortunately, he has recovered from the medical condition that he was suffering. God guided the hands of the doctors and the nurses, and we're very thankful for that. And now he's reached the stage where he can come out of hospital, but he's not really in a fit condition to go home. So we've been searching for a respite place for him to spend some time. And thanks be to God, a place has been found, which is actually just on the same campus where Denise's mum, they were both were living. Denise's mum is still living, so it'd be really easy for her to toddle along and see him regularly. So I wanted to thank you for your prayers. That has all worked out very nicely, so thank you and thank the Lord. Okay, so the message. Obviously, Dan would normally have been here, but as we know, Dan has been otherwise engaged. Midweek, he asked me to say a few words around a video that we did a couple of weeks ago as part of the Tuesday Bible study that we do Tuesday evenings at 7:30. It's really good. You'll see a sample of it in a little while. I really encourage you to come along. It's I found it very useful. I've been a Christian for a number of decades, but I still find that the teaching there very useful. It's not all Dan. This series that we're going through is done by a guy called Rico Tice out of Langham Place Church in London. And Dan adds material around the back of that. So unashamed advertising, please come along. It will bless you. Okay, now, the heart of the matter. When I was a kid, I used to like to go to the lolly shop, sweetie shop as we used to call it, and there was all manner of sweets and lollies available for shekels, pence. And one of those was a little hard, round thing called a love heart. It looked a bit like on the left-hand side. And they came in little tubes, and they all had these kind of like lovey-dovey kind of little messages printed on the lolly. And all surrounded by a cuddly love heart. And as we look through our culture, and I'd like to be knowledgeable like Dan and say, oh, but in Indonesia it's the same or it's different, but I can only speak to our culture. In our culture, the heart is depicted as this wonderful, glorious seat of love, and all nice, sweet things come from it. And you know, you look at Valentine's cards, and they've got hearts with Cupid's arrows, and all the whole song and dance. And you know, you can barely pick up an engagement card or any of these things. And you know, balloons of inflated hearts with love printed on them, and all the rest of it. So that's what the culture says about the heart. But what does the Bible say about the heart? I've got two slides on what the Bible says about the heart. This is the first one. The fallen heart, deceitful and sinful. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And that beyond cure in the King Jimmy version says, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Rhetorical question. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward the man according to his conduct and according to what his deeds deserve. So, if our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, what do our deeds deserve? I think enough said about that. So, without further ado, having put that little framing around what the condition of our hearts is, there's a video here that plays for about 13 minutes. So it's by Rico Tice out of Langham Place. I think you might find this not confronting, but it's a little bit in your face, so let's roll the video.
When I started college in 1991, I joined the rugby club. It was quite competitive, so I was sent a strict summer training schedule, which I immediately put in the bin. Anyway, September rolled round, and I arrived for club testing and training, feeling fairly confident. When I got there, all the guys were very quiet, which was unusual. Then suddenly the coach came in and said, "Right, we'll start with a bleep test." The bleep test is a test where you run back and forth over 20 yards in time with a bleep that gets faster and faster. You run until you drop. In my case, that was not long in coming. I was the second to drop out, having collapsed and been physically sick. Next, we had to strip down to our shorts for the so-called fat test. Why not leave this part of the story to the imagination? Basically, the fat test is when your fat content is measured by this contraption that pinches the flesh all over your body. As it turned out, there was actually one other person who had an even higher percentage of body fat than me. We became firm friends. Well, flabby friends, really. The results of all these tests were recorded and publicly announced, and it was extremely humiliating. Eventually, when all the tests had been completed, the coach got us all together and said, "Well, it's not comfortable, but at least we found out the truth on the training ground before the real questions get asked during a proper game." Sometimes we experience things in life that give us a shocking dose of reality, things that expose us in an extremely uncomfortable way. But as our coach said, it's better to find out the truth about ourselves while we still have time to do something about it. We've already explored who Jesus is. The question now is, why did Jesus come? Did he want to bring peace on earth? Was it to heal disease and end the sufferings of the world? Did he want to transform society and give us an example of how we ought to live? According to Mark, although there's an element of truth in all those options, they're not the main reason Jesus came. When we look at the world, there's so much to marvel at. But who can honestly say the world is all good? Estimates vary, but histories of the 20th century suggest that at least 100 million people died violently in those 100 years. That is 2,400 violent deaths every day. The question is, why is the world like this? Jesus tells us the uncomfortable truth in Mark's gospel. He insists that the reason there's something wrong with the world is because there's something wrong with us. Imagine for a moment a huge public gallery. On display for the whole world to see is the story of your life. It's a complete and truthful account, not only of everything you've ever said and done, but also of every thought that has ever crossed your mind. Nothing is edited out. Everything is here for everyone to look at. Now, I'm sure there'd be lots that you'd be relatively proud of. Loving relationships, real achievements, acts of kindness, moments of generosity, perhaps a flourishing career. But there would also be thousands of things you'd want to keep out of the public eye. Which bit of the wall would you most want to cover up? Maybe it's something nobody knows, not even your closest friend. And it's not just the things we've said, done, and thought that are a problem. There are the things we should have done, and the words we should have said. If my life were on those walls, it would be a nightmare. I'd hate my life to be on display for everyone to see. I'd be so ashamed. I wouldn't be able to look people in the eye. Could you, if you're being honest? So what is the problem? Why is there so much to be ashamed of? Jesus gives us the answer in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So when we look at the world and see all the things that are wrong with it, we instinctively want to point the finger at others. But Jesus says the problem is much closer to home. The reason the world is not the way it's supposed to be is because we're not the way we're supposed to be. And if we were to trace all the evil in the world back to its source, says Jesus, the place we'd end up is the human heart. For the people of Jesus' day, the heart was not simply the pump that sends blood around the body. It was thought of as the seat of human personality. It was the real you. Why is it so hard to keep good relationships going? Why do we hurt those we love most? Why can't we automatically do what we know is the right thing? And why are we so often tempted to do what we know is wrong? Because each of us has a heart problem. Unfortunately, according to Jesus, our problems don't end there. It's not just that we often treat each other and our world in a shameful way. We treat God in that way too. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells us how we should relate to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus calls this the most important commandment, and with good reason. Because God made us and sustains us and gives us every good thing we enjoy, what should be our response to him? Jesus tells us we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the really scary word here is all. It means that no part of our lives is to be withheld from God. He is to have all of everything. But that's not our heartbeat. We decide exactly what we'll do with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give our hearts to lots of things, but not to our Creator. We barely know his commands, let alone seek to obey them. We develop relationships with others, but neglect the very relationship for which we were primarily designed. And instead of loving God, we live as if we were God. And that's what the Bible calls sin. So why did Jesus come? According to Mark's gospel, Jesus came to cure our heart problem, the problem of our sin. Here's what happens in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Notice how uptight these people are with Jesus. They called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they were the religious establishment. They were always at the synagogue, always praying, always trying to do the right thing. And they are furious here because Jesus is spending time with all the people they love to look down on, especially tax collectors, who were hated because they worked for the occupying Roman forces. But the shock for us, as it was for many religious people at the time, is Jesus' statement in verse 17. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Jesus knows that when we look at our world and the state of our hearts, no one can seriously claim to be righteous. No one has managed to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. If we were able to live like that, there'd be no reason for him to have come at all. No, says Jesus, I haven't come to call people who think they're good, who think they've nothing to be ashamed of. I've come for people who can see what's going on in their own hearts, people who realise they're desperately in need of a cure. If that's you, then I hope you can begin to see why Mark describes Jesus as good news. The qualification for coming to Jesus is not, are you good enough? It's, are you bad enough? He's come for people who realise they're bad, not for people who think they're good. That's the real reason Jesus came. And isn't it ironic that these religious people who think that their hearts are perfectly acceptable to God are the very ones who end up plotting to kill Jesus? So Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. But why did Jesus feel the need to call sinners at all? For the answer to that question, we need to look at the most disturbing verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. It's here that Jesus tells us just how serious our heart problem really is. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands, to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I was in Australia visiting a friend and he took me to a beach on Botany Bay. So I decided I had to go for a swim. I was just taking off my shirt when he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going for a swim. He said, but what about those signs? I said, oh, don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine. He said, listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to decide whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide. And with that, he walked off down the beach. When we hear Jesus' words about hell, we have to ask ourselves, why would he talk like this? Is he trying to manipulate us? Trying to scare us just so he can gain control of us? Or is he giving us a loving warning? For me, as I look at Jesus' life and the way he treated people, I see the most loving man who ever lived. Even people who were rejected by the rest of the world were deeply loved by him. The reason Jesus warns us about hell is surely because he loves us and does not want us to go there. He knows that if we reject God throughout our lives, then ultimately God will be right to reject us. He knows that our sin, if left undealt with, will take us to a place of unimaginable and unending suffering. He warns us because he loves us. But here's the problem. Jesus is not giving us the cure for our sin when he talks about cutting off a hand or a foot or gouging out an eye. Even if we were to do that, the knife would never go deep enough. It would never get to the heart of the human problem, which is the problem of the human heart. The urgent reality is that our hearts are desperately in need of a cure. And no matter what we do, as history has shown, we cannot cure it ourselves. But that is why Jesus came.
As much as I hated the fat test and the bleep test, it was far better for me to be exposed as unfit on the training ground than in front of spectators in a crucial game.
In the same way, Jesus exposes what we're really like so that we can respond to him while there's still time.
We'll never understand why Jesus came until we see the reality of our own hearts. And if we don't see that, we'll go through life without noticing that actually we are in terrible danger.
The problem with the human heart. But you've probably heard it said, oh, but I'm not that bad. I don't go around murdering and killing people. There are plenty worse than me. Surely I'm all right. Can we have the next slide? Tax collector or Pharisee? You have to recognize the state of your own heart and the state of your own sin. This is what Jesus said about murderers. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I, Jesus, tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which is a disparaging sort of a term, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Not sexually immature? Following on, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, I've inserted a man just to make it symmetrical, lustfully has already committed adultery in his, her heart. Never allowed your eyes to loiter where they shouldn't. Never had greedy, envious, or arrogant thoughts. Never thought yourself better than somebody else, or considered another stupid or worthless. Never acted selfishly or self-aggrandizingly. Never dishonored God. Never failed in that first commandment that Christ gives us. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. We've all fallen short. But fortunately, there's a second perspective on the human heart in the Bible. We read before in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. This is just a handful of verses further on. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. And pertaining specifically to the heart, Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus came that we might be saved from our broken hearts, that he would take upon himself on the cross our brokenness, our sinfulness, and address that breach of relationship between us and God. There's a but. But the old man won't die. Yes, we've been saved. Yes, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then why is it still such a struggle to do the right thing? We still have that broken, fallen heart. We have the Spirit within, but we have the broken heart there. And these words from Romans, this is Paul towards the end of his life. He's hero of the church. He's travelled all around. He's done enormous work for the church. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. This is what he says. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, spirit, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's a rhetorical question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only rescues us on the cross, but continues to rescue us day by day as we struggle with the war within. So we saw there at the quote from Ezekiel, and the second verse of that says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So I've emphasized in color there what the spirit does and what our responsibility is. The message version perhaps makes it a little clearer. The move is talking about motivation. So in the message it says, I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and to live by my commands. The Spirit is an enabler. We have to work with the Spirit in order to win that war, warring within our members. So we must choose and act. This is the process of sanctification, as explained in Galatians. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another. That's that internal war. So that you do not do what you want. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, since we live by the Spirit. And again, us. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, immediately following that, there's some word pictures of what the sinful nature would have you look like, have you do, have you think, manipulate your motivations, and what the fruit of the Spirit is. The one, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord. I won't read the list, you kind of get the gist. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Does the contrast between the fruits of the Spirit and all those things we spoke about before, never having done, none of us, I'm sure, strike you? Opposite ends of the spectrum. So keep in step with the Spirit, the path of sanctification. Who you choose to listen to, how you choose to act, all goes to what you feed into your heart. What you feed into your heart determines the sway of the battle and ultimately determines your direction. We declare Jesus is King. We have to let him rule. Day by day, we are presented with choices and temptations. Day by day, we have to make the choice that puts Christ on his throne, where he belongs in our hearts, so that our fallen heart is suppressed and the battle is won. Sometimes that's more than day by day. Sometimes that's hour by hour, and potentially even minute by minute. I'm sure this is true of you, but it's certainly true of me. There are days when frustration wells up, and the angry old man wants to jump up and make a noise and generally be unhelpful. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit says, it's okay. God is in control. This is not your battle to wage. Let it be. Be a good ambassador for God. For we are all ambassadors to God, whether we like it or not. We carry the imprint of God, and people see us. Whether we think it or not, people see us. Are we sending the right message about what a Christian lives like? Are we sending the right message for the reflection of our holy God and our Saviour? Jesus is King. Let him rule. Thank you.